Our subject is the Christian's response to an encroaching state. I should say, by way of introduction to the introduction, if you like, that some of this is material that, in a sense, is dry and even things that we'd rather not talk about that are happening within this country, certainly. And things that perhaps in a way we'd rather just leave to one side. But for the Christian, all that pertains to the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is important. In all things he must have the preeminence, and therefore, if that means delving into what's going on in our ungodly and apostate nation, then so it must be. Now, we can begin with a quotation that every one of us either has uttered or has heard uttered many times. What are they going to do about it? What are they going to do about it? And when we hear someone say, what are they going to do about it? We all know who they are. They are the government, either national or local. And so this kind of statement is commonplace because there are a vast range of problems that are seen as the responsibility of the state, civil government, to resolve. But the nanny state comes at a price, and that price is freedom. In particular, an ungodly nanny state will encroach upon the liberties of the people of God, because the people of God have a supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have therefore fixed biblical principles and therefore cannot or should not bend those principles to fit in with the demands of an ungodly state. And the bigger that state, the role of that state or that government assumes, the greater the likelihood and occasions, in a great number of occasions, where what is required of the civil power and what Christ requires of his people will come into conflict. And one must also face the fact that there is a widespread sense of dependence on the state. And this sense of dependence is encouraged by a process of high and very complex taxation, and then the handing out of a vast range of benefits. In other words, tax high and then make as many people as possible feel that they are getting something from the government by handing some of their taxes back to them. I know that's an oversimplification, but I don't think it is an exaggeration. The tax system is extremely complex, and there is a huge amount of swirling around of money, and so many people are made to feel that they are in some way benefiting from the states handing them benefits in some way. Well, we must go back to the first principles of the Word of God. First of all, then, the biblical view of the state. The biblical view of the state, or the biblical view of civil government, the civil magistrate. And here, our first sub-point, as it were, is this. All authority among men begins with God and with his Christ. All authority begins amongst men, begins with God and with his Christ. All authority exercised by one human being over another is either God-given or it is usurped. It either comes from God and is legitimate, or it does not come from God and proceed from the arrogance and pride of men. A Christian cannot believe in unlimited government, not in the family, not in the church, and not in the state. Since all authority has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ, then it is the duty of kings and rulers to kiss the Son. Psalm 2, verse 10 to 12, that we were singing just now, tells rulers to kiss the Son and to honour him, to acknowledge him as king over them. Now that's not just speaking about kings and rulers in their personal lives and capacity. It is speaking of them in their capacity as civil rulers. The earlier verses of that psalm are quoted in the book of Acts and chapter 4 and verse 25-28, Acts chapter 4 verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, you'll see there that the early verses of Psalm 2 are applied to Herod and Pontius Pilate. It was not merely as individuals, but as civil rulers that Pilate and Herod opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the later part of the psalm tells rulers to kiss the Son and to be wise as the judges of the earth and to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, it's telling rulers as rulers, not simply in their personal lives, but in their exercise of civil power, to kiss the Son and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the duty of rulers to trust Christ personally, certainly, to repent and believe on him. But it is also their duty in their public capacity to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to openly acknowledge him as the Prince of the Kings of the earth. No legitimate activity, and especially no exercise of authority, can legitimately be engaged in without submission to Christ and to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the blessed and only Potentate. Our second sub-point here is the principal duty of rulers is the punishment of evildoers. The principal duty of rulers is the punishment of evildoers. We read there in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Wherefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. But for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now I've read that, those several verses again, for this reason, that they all tie together. The principle is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That prohibits private revenge. But the same principle that vengeance belongs to the Lord, which excludes private revenge, also requires the civil ruler as God's minister, to whom a limited power is given, to execute vengeance upon them that do evil. So vengeance belongs to God. He hasn't committed the execution of it to private individuals, but he has executed a limited expression of his own intolerance of sin to civil rulers. So the same principle that vengeance belongs to God prohibits private revenge, but requires public justice by the civil ruler. And the duty of submission to civil rulers arises from the divinely delegated authority given to them. Same as in the family and in the church. The delegation of authority, limited authority to men, is the basis of the requirement of submission. Children are to obey their parents, wives are to obey their husbands, because God has given a ministerial, a limited authority to husbands and to parents. Church members are to submit to the officers of the church, the eldership of the church, for the same reason, that Christ the King has given a limited authority to the eldership of the church, and the members are to submit to that. The exception in all cases being when we are required to sin. And so the same thing applies to civil rulers. We are to submit except when required to sin, and then, like Peter, we say we must obey God rather than men. So the Lord never gives either unlimited or arbitrary authority to anyone. At no point, even in governing a nation, is any part of the life of man to be lived independently of submission to the word of God. This means, well, it means at least two things. Firstly, the ruler is to punish evil as defined by God. The text says he is an avenger of evil. Now, who defines evil? Only God can define evil. There is no definition of evil that has any validity apart from God. People like Dawkins, and they can talk about right and wrong, good and bad, but it has no meaning. The atheist has no right to even talk about right and wrong or good and evil. There is no such thing if there is no lawgiver in heaven whose authority is over all. Evil must be defined by God. And it is the public expression of sin. Sin as defined in Scripture as the transgression of God's law. It is the public manifestation of sin that defines the evil that the civil ruler ought to punish. And that includes both tables of the law of God. There is an idea that civil power only has to do with the second table of the law of God, and the first four commandments, well, that's up just to the private individual. That has no biblical foundation. Public sin of transgression of any of the Ten Commandments is the proper domain of the punishment of civil power. And of course, you can't actually separate. I mean, this notion of total religious freedom and you only take on the second table of the law, it's quite impossible to implement or to put into practice. The Mormon polygamist is a polygamist because he's a Mormon. The public Sabbath breaker sins not only directly against God, but against his neighbor. He vexes the godly, he encourages the ungodly in their wickedness until they are ruined. So the idea that you can dissect the second, separate off the second table of the law and the state only deals with that is impossible as well as unscriptural. And then the other thing we must learn is, the second thing, is if the state has other functions, it must be shown biblically to be within the authority given to rulers by God. If you want the state to do more things than punish evil, you show that the Bible says that they have that authority from him. In conclusion to this point then, the government must mean punishing biblically defined evil doing and must be limited by God's word. Secondly, our second main point, the current exaggeration of the role of civil government. The current exaggeration of the role of civil government. Here, our first sub-point is such exaggeration or such expansion is inevitable. It is inevitable. When men forget God, everything becomes exaggerated. He has to paper over the gaping hole, as it were, where God is ignored. The living God who speaks in Holy Scripture, then everything becomes out of proportion. True of everyday things. People's homes, they're not just places to comfortably live in, they become objects of endless pride and vanity beyond anything that relates to comfort or convenience. Or in the realm of sport, the lengths people will go to in their devotion to sport, so that sport, instead of being a diversionary recreation, it becomes a vehicle of idolatry. They idolize their favorite football players and so on. That's inevitable. The forgetfulness of God must lead to the exaggeration of other things, the disproportionate place given to other things. And that's true of civil government. In absence of the fear of God, civil government becomes wildly exaggerated in its role and the expected range of cures for all ills. If you want an illustration of that, you need go no further than the election run-up of President Obama. I mean, people spoke as if his becoming president was going to bring in a new era, that all our problems, all America's problems at least, were going to be solved because Obama was president. Now, Obama is a dreadful president, but if he'd been a good one, he couldn't have fulfilled the expectations that people had of him. And that's why this phrase turns up. What are they going to do about it? Exaggeration or disproportionate expectation of civil government is inevitable where godlessness prevails. The second sub-point under this second main point is subtraction and addition. Subtraction and addition. It is self-evident that the government of the United Kingdom is not punishing evil, in anything like a biblical manner. Its definition of evil is wrong, and punishment is, shall we say, rather feeble, to say the least. Murderers are not put to death, and we all know that all manner of crime receives very minimal response at the hand of the civil authorities. This subtraction from the God-given role of punishing evil goes hand in hand with addition. If you don't punish evil doing, then a whole raft of measures and an increasing number of measures and roles and functions and efforts and initiatives and quangos have to try and compensate for the dreadful effects of this failure to punish evil. Let me give one or two things. First of all, social conditioning. Social conditioning. When God is ignored, when the scriptures are ignored, when God's definition of evil is ignored, when the role of the state given in scripture is ignored, crime is seen not as the outworking of sin, because man has rebelled against God, but it is seen as due to physical, psychological, social factors. It's all factors working on people. There's nothing essentially corrupt within them. And therefore, in order to cure this antisocial behavior, there must be adjustment of order. There must be changes made in those various circumstances which act upon people, which are the alleged source of antisocial behavior. I'm not saying that some circumstances don't bring out the sin of man more than others. That's obviously true. But the denial of the of biblical Christianity means that it's all seen as down to circumstantials. Then, secondly, monitoring of the population to supposedly or with the aim of preventing crime rather substitutes for punishment of crime. So that the idea is to create the conditions which will make people good and law-abiding, and therefore you have to monitor a great deal of society and its activities in order to know how to adjust circumstances to produce the desired effect. By contrast, Scripture actually does maintain the deterrent aspect of punishment. I'm not saying that's the only reason for it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 13, and verse 10, and thou, talking of the idolater, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he died, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now, the question of the extent of the obligation to reproduce the penalties of the Old Testament is a big question, and we'll not enter into that. Suffice to say that our own view is that some of the penalties in the Old Testament were church excommunication rather than purely civil punishment. But the point here is that the deterrent aspect is not dismissed in the Word of God, not even in the New Testament church with church discipline, although church discipline is meant to be being remedial in the first instance, but 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. But both civil punishment and church discipline is ultimately to be done because the Lord requires it. Now then, if social conditioning and monitoring of the whole of society is engaged in to prevent unacceptable behavior, then punishment recedes into the background. Well, it's circular, I suppose. The minimizing of punishment increases crime and increases the perceived need to engage in other social adjustments. And so the receding of punishment and the idea of punishment and the increase of governmental monitoring and surveillance of human activity generally, is these two things go together. So that it is virtually inevitable that government will become unrestrained when the fear of God is absent. The awareness of God-given authority and the limits of God-given authority are not there. And so the expansion of power and government intrusiveness becomes inevitable. Because the thought process of the population must be molded and lifted up, it is thought, to a better level. And so the behavior of the populace is monitored to steer the people in what is regarded as the right direction in their thought patterns and behavior. And one of the reasons why governments, for example, don't tend to like homeschooling is because the schools act as a means of monitoring the children in order to trace potential parental wrongdoing. But generally speaking, an army of social workers tries to forestall crime rather than the police arresting and the judiciary significantly punishing evildoers. The third thing under this second point is the Trojan horse method of encroachment. The Trojan horse method of encroachment. We'll consider several points here. First of all, we have the rewriting of sexual morality. The rewriting of sexual morality. We don't choose to dwell on these things, but it would be madness to ignore the fact that sexual morality, or the lack of it, is one of the major areas of difficulty for the people of God in the present time in this country. Since the living God is to be ignored, and man is to reign supreme, that old pretense, ye shall be as gods, Genesis 3:5, man trying to be independent of God, don't take God's word for it, do it, do your own thing, strike out, find out for yourself. Since that has happened so much within our nation, the idea is that independent man is competent to judge what is lawful to man because he is competent to judge what is harmful to man. The idea is that man has the ability to set his own rules on the basis of what he, in his wisdom, knows will be harmful, and to set the rule of morality accordingly. So gone is the idea that anything is wrong because God says so. Gone is the idea that anything is wrong because it's even repulsive to nature. The only rule now that seems to govern sexual conduct is that of adult human consent. Adult human consent. And that is the only consideration. So, paedophilia is criminalized, rightly so, of course, because a child is deemed unable to give informed consent. Bestiality is not approved, not because it's abominable to God, but because of the lack of consent of all the parties. Do you understand how low we've come? This is the level we're at. The fact that the homosexual's behavior is as instinctive to him as the paedophile's behavior is to him doesn't seem to come into it. We ignore that. The homosexual's instincts have a right of expression. But they don't say that when it comes to paedophilia. He doesn't have the right to express his instincts. The fact is that sin is instinctive to all of us, although there are variations in the particular form of sin to which we incline. But among adults, as long as there are adults involved, adult human beings, then it doesn't matter what they do. Except possibly if they engage in such weird behavior as to cause long-term damage or injury. The law might intervene there. But otherwise, or obvious long-term injury, I should say. But otherwise, all adult consensual conduct is okay. So no longer does homosexuality bring disapproval. In fact, even the older generation amongst the ungodly are falling over themselves to show that they're not behind the times, that they've caught up, they're tolerant, and things that they would have found disgusting in their youth, no longer do they find offensive now, because they want to show that they're not behind the times. The Phariseeism of breadth. The old Pharisees, they like to show how narrow they are. Today's Pharisee wants to show how broad he is, and that he is in the swim, as it were. And so that brings us to the equality agenda. Homosexuality is not merely decriminalized. It is recognized and is to be treated as a valid form of human partnership, with increasing legal safeguards for homosexuals and increasing legal penalties against those who dissent from the equality agenda. Do we understand what's happened here? This is morality without God. We make it up ourselves. We work out what's harmful, and then we work out the rules accordingly. We're not as clever as we think we are, but that's how it is. The investment of human pride in this and the rest of the whole equality agenda is exceedingly great. That's why the hostility to biblical Christianity is increasing, because we don't fit. We can't fit. And we get some idea of the extent of the pride invested in this equality agenda, when we consider what was the response to the problem of AIDS. People die of AIDS. Quite a lot of people die of AIDS. What was the response? It was not, well, maybe we've got it wrong, maybe this permissiveness is a problem. Not at all. We work out a safe sex policy. We can handle it. Such facts, for example, as the fact that homosexuals, apart leaving aside the homosexuality is wrong in itself, are generally speaking, even in this permissive age, far more promiscuous than heterosexuals. This is ignored. It doesn't fit, you see. It doesn't fit with the agenda. We ignore facts that suggest that homosexuality is a problem. We pretend that it isn't. The scripture talks of the wicked, in darkness they walk on, and that's what's happening in this country. We're walking on in darkness. We love darkness. The pride behind it all. No, we won't reconsider, no matter what. People can die of AIDS. People, we can be on the verge of collapse as a society. No, we will not admit this equality agenda is wrong. The wicked through his pride of face, on God he doth not call. But then notice also, the official tolerance of Islam, even though Islam is officially intolerant of homosexuality. How do we explain that? Well, you see, the pride invested in the equality agenda involves society and government falling over themselves to show how tolerant they are of homosexuality and also of other religions. And particularly Islam, because it is the major incoming religion. But Islam, officially at least, is highly intolerant of homosexuality. But no one is condemning Islam. Perhaps they're afraid. They have reason to be. You speak ill of Islam, you'll get a fatwa on your head. Whereas these Christians, well, they don't go in for that sort of thing. But of course, it's helped. The show is kept on the road and helped by the fact that Islam itself doesn't bother protesting all that much against homosexuality. Why do you think that is? Well, you see, Islam isn't interested in improving the morality of the infidels. It's not interested in cleaning up the morality of British society. It's interested in taking it over and then imposing Sharia law. It's not interested in pressure groups. I'm not saying no Muslims do, but the real thing, they're not interested in influencing existing society. They're interested in conquest, domination. And what we do meantime is of no real significance at all. We're infidels, whatever else we do. So that's where we are, brethren, and that's the picture. Now, equality has a noble sound, doesn't it? It has with it a suggestion of fairness. And who wants to be the man who says we're against equality? I mean, these people claim to be Christians and they're against equality. What sort of people are these? so that we're on a minus score, as it were, before we start. And so, private premises, offering goods and services, run by Christians, their backs are to the wall. They run a hotel, bed and breakfast. A couple of years back, I stayed overnight, speaking in some meetings in Blackpool, stayed at a bed and breakfast. And within that street, typical Blackpool street bed and breakfast places, they said they pointed out three other B&Bs that were run by homosexual couples. And they had had four men knock at their door, wanting two rooms. And it became apparent they were two homosexual couples. And they were waiting, didn't come, but they were waiting for the knock at the door from the authority because they said no, they were Christian people. So then, places of employment, places of business, the equality agenda, we need to be alert to that. But then there's the issue of child protection. Like equality, child protection sounds noble. Don't we all want to look after children? Only the worst people in the world would object to protecting children. And yet, what about child protection? What about the requirements of child protection? People who work with children. Yes, the state requires that in their institutions there's a police check done on those who work with children. From 2003, now there are variations between England and Wales and Northern Ireland and Scotland, but you can sort that out afterwards. But from 2003, criminal record checks were required for employment in state-run educational institutions. But many other organisations working with children, including churches, felt they should follow suit, that this was best practice, a safeguard. If something went wrong and there was an insurance claim, they could say, well, we did do police checks on everybody that worked with children. The Labour government was in process of bringing in the Safeguarding Vulnerable Groups Act. And this, if it were passed, would require vetting through the Independent Safeguarding Authority, ISAC, which would have two lists, an adults barred list for those working with vulnerable adults and a children's barred list for those working with children. And this would apply to voluntary organisations meeting with children on a weekly basis at least. It's unclear, I'm not clear, someone else maybe, whether the details of the reason for someone being debarred would be revealed or not. Now, this particular legislation apparently is on hold. The coalition government have put it on hold because they think it's too cumbersome and too expensive. There may actually, I'm sure some of you have been adversely affected by the recession, but there could be some benefits for the church because there just isn't the money to monitor everything that they would like to do. But there is a question here, isn't there? There are questions about the state's definition when it says someone is not suitable to work with children. Supposing there's a smacking ban and a Christian is prosecuted for giving biblical correction to his children. He goes on the list. What are we going to do then? We don't think that's a reason for barring someone from working with children. Even as it is, Supposing you have someone in an ungodly man who does things in his past. Okay, we accept some sins have consequences even after a man is converted. A converted paedophile, yes, it would be foolish to put him into a situation of temptation with children. Now, we understand that. But supposing a man had relations with a 15-year-old girl who looked like 20 and said she was 20. Now that man is a fornicator and he should be punished as such. But he's not a paedophile. But he goes on the list and then he's converted. And he gets married, he settles down, lives a godly life for the next 20 years and raises godly children. But he's on the list. Has Christ said such a man shouldn't teach children? Has the head of the church said it? You say, but it doesn't affect the government of the church. Well, doesn't it? Supposing people go on this list for good reasons, like corporal punishment or something like that. Supposing things are made legal offences that we regard as legitimate and right and required. So they're on the list, but they can't teach children in our churches. You see, it doesn't affect the government of the church, but are we going to have elders who can't teach children? Members who can and elders who can't. So is this not the state telling the church who can hold office in the Church of Christ? Never mind what Christ has given in the Word. The state will tell us. So I think we do have to wake up here to the state encroachment into the province of the church. So thirdly then, our third main point, the church's response. First of all, we should oppose unlimited government in principle. I'm well aware that many people have an emotional attachment to big government. Okay, let's call it socialism. Let's not try and be too discreet. Many people, Christian people, especially living in areas of the country that they feel the need that a socialist government won't forget about them. And they think it's in their interests. But in the long run it isn't, because they will persecute the Church of God. And we need to wake up to that. Secondly, we need to watch diligently against Erastianism. What is Erastianism? There are four main views of the relationship between the church and the state. There is the Romish view that the Pope, as the vicar of Christ on earth, as they maintain, that he is head of the church and father of princes, ruler of the world. Therefore, a Christian state is one that submits to the papacy. So on that view, the church, or at least the Pope, governs the civil power. Then there's the Erastian view that the state governs the church. So the Romish view, the church governs the state. The Erastian view, the state governs the church. Then there's the voluntarist view that church and state have nothing whatever to do with each other, and the state should be more or less religiously neutral. And then there's the reform view, the biblical view, the right view, that both church and state are to be subject to Christ. That Christ is king and head of the church and the prince of the kings of the earth. And that the two are separate and have distinct government, but that the church is to bear witness to the state as part of its testimony to the whole counsel of God as to what the state's duty is, and that the state, in implementing the law of God in the public domain, facilitates the church in its legitimate functions. Now that is the Reformed view, and I believe it's the biblical view. And we must resist Erastianism. We must resist the state interfering in the government of the church. As our Confession of Faith says, the Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Westminster Confession 30, paragraph 1. And so we must resist all state encroachment. We need to be on the ball, lest it seeps in before we realise what's happened to us. What about gift aid? What about gift aid? You say, well, we're short of money, you know. Yes, but never mind. What's right is what's right. The Lord can look after a church that honours him. What about gift aid? Well, it's good to give the government as little as possible because they'll only misuse it. We know that. They don't know what to do with it, or they think they do. But I will say this. The church must never, never reinvent itself or revise its mandate from Christ the King in order to fit in with state requirements. Never. If Christ's definition of the functions of the church are not good enough for the government to think that we provide public good, then so be it. You say, but how will we survive? Well, this is the way forward. We must love Christ, and so must our people. And we must exhort them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we really saying that the church, I'm not telling anyone what to do on this, but the thing is changing all the time, and we need to be awake. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. He can look after his church. We must be faithful to him, first of all. And we must never redefine his instructions to his church to suit any government and pretend that our main work isn't preaching a definite biblical doctrinal gospel and that we're really here for social work after all. We must never do that. A third thing, we must oppose state interference with family government. We must oppose state interference with family government. We must not allow the state to intervene in the parents' obligation to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must teach our children the truth, and we must discipline them according to the word of God, whether the government approves or disapproves. At this point, I realise I'm probably hitting a raw nerve, but ungodly state schooling is already interfering with biblical nurture. Let's suppose Knox was right. I'm not convinced, I have to say. But let's suppose he was right in saying that in having the state organise schools in every place, not just initiating, but retaining control of schools. Knox didn't regard education as neutral. He wanted schools for the instruction of children in godliness and virtue. Will an ungodly government organize godly education? Will a stream rise higher than its source to any great degree? Of course not. And the arts. That's not to denigrate the commendable efforts of individual Christian teachers. We have Christians in many roles in life. But some Christians within something doesn't make it a Christian thing. There are Christian policemen, but we haven't got a Christian police force. There are Christian teachers, but we haven't got a Christian education system. And we have to face that. If parents can't do it themselves, let's have Christian schools. Let's get on with it. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. How can we say that to our children? And then send them where they will hear the word, the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. So we need Christian schools. Quickly. We need to get on with it. And we must also say that there's no reason, sometimes people defend, they say, well, yes, but we must stick with the state schools. Why? Most of you haven't stuck with the Church of Scotland. The state establishes the Church of Scotland. I know there are exceptions, but you don't feel you've got to stay in the established Church of Scotland. So why do you feel you've got to send your children to their schools? So even if you think state schools are a good idea, if you think the idea is good in principle, the fact is our nation is ungodly, our government is ungodly, and our state school system is predominantly ungodly. We must resist any further encroachment of the state over what happens to our children. Arguably, even when the state enlarges its power unwarrantably, we submit when we're not required to sin. All those silly, foolish regulations, we submit. We fill in the wretched forms and all the rest of it because they tell us to do so, and it's not sinful to do so. But not when we're required to sin. Then we must obey God rather than men. And when the state crosses the line into the divinely appointed government of the church or interferes with a Christian parent's duty to his children, then we resist. We also need to watch the workplace. The equality agenda is everywhere, you know. Contracts of employment. Yes, we've seen the example of the hotel owner and the bed and breakfast owner, but contracts of employment. If you're in a place, your management position, and you have to appoint staff to deal with young people, children, adults, young people, our wonderful child protection legislation actually tells you that you can't discriminate against a sodomite. So what are you going to do? But have you checked your contract of employment? Did you sign something that said you would uphold the equality agenda? Of course, I'm talking mainly to ministers, and you're not in this situation, but those who hear the recording, it might be applicable. If you're in a management position in education, are you really going to sign up to commit yourself that if someone who comes in is obviously a homosexual, you'll ignore that and employ them to look after children. We need to be aware of this. It turns up in contracts of employment constantly, and Christians need to be aware. Don't just sign something without having read the small print, or even the large print for that matter. Then finally, keep in mind the historical biblical benchmark of United Kingdom history. I'm going to talk for a few minutes, I've only got a few minutes left I'm sure, about the national covenants. You say, well, isn't that what we'd expect? If I ever did that committee, ask a Reformed Presbyterian to speak on this subject. Well, you can sort that out with them later. But
was a member of the committee.
The nearest that Scotland has ever come to the biblical ideal was the National Covenant of 1638. That is the high tide. Yes, the Reformation was wonderful, but the National Covenant took things even to a slightly higher level than the Reformation under Knox. From then, it has been up and down, downwards. You say, but yes, is that not irrelevant? Well, the Covenanters at the time didn't think so. You know, we tend to look rather selectively, even at Scottish church history. I hope you won't mind me saying this. But we look at the Reformation and see the marvellous work of God. Then when we come to the Covenanters, we tend to narrow it down to the individual, exemplary, sacrificial, godly lives. The two Margarets, Cameron, Cargill, Rennet, and it is wonderful. Their godliness, their devotion to Christ was marvelous. But we tend to narrow it down to the individuals. And then when we come further on, the 18th century revivals and the 19th century revivals and the disruption, and we say these were marvellous things. But let's not do that. Let's not skirt round the Covenanter period and look only at the heroic individuals who gave their lives. Let's look at what these people were actually saying. Yes, they were resisting state interference in the church, but that's not all they were saying. They were saying that the National Covenant of Scotland of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of England, Scotland and Ireland of 1643 were perpetually binding. And that isn't an RP distinctive. Yes, the Cameronians, after the Revolution settlement, held it with a peculiar rigour. But they weren't the only ones who believed it. Alexander Shields believed it. Those who later became the Secession Church, the Erskines, people like that, they believed it. And much more recently, the late Reverend Kenneth McCrae of Stornoway, in an address on the propagation of the Reformed faith, said that Scotland was the second most guilty nation on the face of the earth after Israel because Scotland had been covenanted with God. So this isn't just something, a peculiarity of the RP Church. The covenanters saw themselves as binding the nation perpetually to the acknowledgement of Christ's kingship over church and state. Can I briefly urge you to read a sermon? Some of you will be familiar with the sermons during the times of persecution in Scotland. Wonderful sermons. Cameron, he will not come unto me that he might have life. Marvelous sermon. But there's a sermon in there on Ezekiel 17:19 by John Guthrie. John Guthrie was the youngest brother of William Guthrie, a Fenwick, and a cousin of James Guthrie, the martyr. And in that sermon, he is contending that the covenants entered into by Scotland and then by the Three Kingdoms in the Solemn League and Covenant, that no one on earth can release Scotland from their obligations, and presumably England and Ireland also in the case of the Solemn League. He points out that in Ezekiel, Zedekiah was held guilty for breaking his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, which he made in the name of the Lord, even though he was constrained to it. It stood. And if you look at Ezekiel 17:19 and the verses around there, you'll see he's right. He also refers to Joshua chapter 9, where the princes of Israel swore to the Gibeonites that they wouldn't harm them. The Gibeonites were deceitful. The princes of Israel were rash. But it stood. And it stood not only for the princes, but for the whole people. It stood. And then centuries later, in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 and 2, the house of Saul was being judged because Saul had slain the Gibeonites in breach of the covenant made all those generations before. It stood. And that was the doctrine that the covenanters held. That's why James Guthrie, when he was on the scaffold with a rope round his neck, lifted the napkin and said, the covenants shall yet be Scotland's reviving. Well, was he right or was he wrong? Was he carried away with the excitement of the occasion, or was he right? Because he was either right or wrong. The Westminster Confession says, an oath cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance. Westminster Confession 22:4. That means, on top of all our national sins and guilt, there's this as well, that we are a covenant-breaking nation. See, why mention this? What's it got to do with it? Is it just a hobby horse? Well, no, it isn't. It's to show the depth of our degradation, our apostasy as a nation. It's to stir us up to prayer. And to pray high. This is the benchmark that has been set for us. And we should pray for the blessing of God to take us back and even beyond that high ground of Second Reformation attainments. But it's also to encourage in you, in the present, not despondency, but a healthy covenanter skepticism about the present state. There is no room for naivety. The government is not our friend. We can talk about the establishment principle and we believe it. But there's no point in pretending that a wicked government isn't wicked. It is. And we must face that. We must face it honestly and openly. We must be vigilant that we do not allow dependence upon the state or the intrusion of the state to cause us to compromise the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard this afternoon from Harry Woods. Yes, it was on the work of the Spirit, on the human nature of Christ, but didn't it set forth the excellency of Christ? Doesn't it stir us to jealousy for his honour? As King, our Redeemer, our Beloved, is the rightful King over all, and every thought ought to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and therefore we must, by his grace, insist on his crown rights over the individual, heart and life, over the family, over the church, and over the nation. His glorious rights are worth contending for, because he is fairer than the children of men.